I had originally planned to preach on 1 Samuel chapter 31 this morning. It's the last chapter of 1 Samuel where Saul dies, and it would have concluded our study in this book. But I found it more challenging than I had anticipated, and I decided that I needed an extra week to prepare for that. So instead this morning, I'm going to focus on three verses in the Gospel of Mark that deal with our Savior's crucifixion as we prepare to remember his death this morning by partaking in the Lord's Supper a little later in our service. I've titled the sermon this morning, Crucified. And that is what the Lord's Supper remembers, how the Lord gave his body and shed his blood on the cross. I'm not, however, going to attempt to cover the entire topic of crucifixion, but rather I've chosen just this short section from the book of Mark. These are very straightforward verses, and that was Mark's style. He just told us what happened very plainly as he describes everything that he tells us about. And I'd like to focus on these verses and learn what we can from them about the death of our Lord. So let's begin by reading the text. If you've not already done so, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, and then follow along as I read verses 22 through 24. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Okay, the text says that they brought him to this place. The him, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. They refers to the Romans. It was specifically the Roman soldiers who brought Jesus to where he was to be crucified. And it was because the Romans were Jesus' executioners that Jesus was crucified and not put to death in some other way. Now, this was God's plan, and God is sovereign. So, therefore, it happened according to God's plan. But from a human point of view, it was not a given that an execution in Israel at that time would necessarily have been at the hands of the Romans. In John 18, Pilate, the Roman governor, told the Jews to deal with Jesus on their own, according to their law. And the Jews responded to him, "It is unlawful for us to put anyone to death." That's in John 18, verse 31. And that was technically true under Roman law. They were not supposed to be executing anyone. But in practice, they did. If they had a problem with someone, and if they determined that someone had violated one of their laws and that that deserved execution, they took him out and they stoned him, regardless of what Roman law said. They had been quite prepared to stone Jesus earlier in his ministry. At the end of John chapter 8, Jesus said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jewish leaders knew exactly what he meant by that. He was claiming to be God. And that was all that they needed to hear. And so in verse 59, it says, they picked up stones to throw at him. They fully intended to kill Jesus by stoning right there. And they would have followed through on it too, except that the text says, Jesus hid himself from them. And then again in John chapter 10, Jesus said to the Jews, "I and the Father are one." There's not a lot of room for misunderstanding there. Jesus was claiming to be equal with the Father, to be one with the Father. And in verse 31, it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They were going to kill him. And in the following verses, they tell him exactly why they intended to kill him. They charged him with blasphemy. They said, you make yourself God. And the penalty for a mere man doing that was death. And they were fully prepared to carry out that sentence. And then, maybe a year after Jesus' death, they were right back at it. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen was preaching. And he was doing signs and wonders, and the Jews just had enough of it. So they seized him. And then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen addressed them, and he preached Christ to them. In Acts 7, verse 58, it says, then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And so the idea that the Jews never killed anyone according to their law is just inaccurate. Whether they were allowed to or not under Roman law, they did what they deemed to be appropriate. And so they tried to kill Jesus themselves without Roman approval at least twice, and then they killed Stephen. And they did it all under the guise of their own law. And when they killed someone, they did it by stoning. But when Jesus' hour had come, the time for him to die had come, they deferred to the Romans. Now, there was a human reason for that. They were concerned that Jesus had become too well known and too popular with the people. Now, the people were fickle, and we see how they turned on him after his arrest. But the Jewish leaders weren't taking any chances at this point. They weren't sure what the fallout would be if they went ahead and killed Jesus. And they didn't know how Rome would respond if there was a disturbance among the people in response to that. So they took Jesus to Pilate. They wanted Pilate to be the one who condemned Jesus. That was the apparent reason that the Jews didn't try to kill Jesus themselves this time. The real reason, though, was because this was God's plan. But there was another player in all of this, another authority who had the ability to execute people in Israel at that time. And that was Herod. In Matthew 14, verse 10, it says that Herod sent and had John the Baptist beheaded in prison. And in Acts 2, it says that Herod killed James, the brother of John, that would be John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, with the sword. With the sword implies that James was beheaded, just like John the Baptist had been. As we know from the Gospels, Pilate tried to hand Jesus off to Herod. Pilate would have preferred that Herod just deal with that situation. And Herod certainly could have executed Jesus. At least he had the earthly authority to do so. Herod's preferred method of execution, as we've seen, was beheading. He certainly didn't crucify because his guards, his soldiers, weren't Romans. But that wasn't God's plan either, that Jesus would be beheaded. God's plan was for Jesus to be crucified. And it was the Romans who executed by crucifixion. Now, this wasn't the only way that Romans ever performed executions, but it was a common way for a non-Roman citizen to be put to death. And they were the only ones who would have been likely to use crucifixion in Israel at that time. Now, Rome didn't invent crucifixion. The Persians were actually the first ones to use a form of crucifixion well before Rome ever came to power. Although the Persians did it in a way that wasn't nearly as well defined as it would later become. For the Persians, crucifixion simply involved spiking their victims to a post or to a wall or to a plank in whatever fashion they happened to choose at that moment. The Persian Empire then fell to the Greeks, and the Greeks adopted a form of crucifixion as well. Alexander the Great is said to have crucified 2,000 survivors after he conquered the Phoenicians. The Egyptians and the Carthaginians and others began to use it as well. But it was the Romans who perfected it. At least they perfected it from the standpoint of inflicting the greatest amount of pain possible before the victim died. In addition to what's obvious, that is, the pain from having huge, jagged spikes driven into your wrists and your feet, and the savage beating that would take place before the actual crucifixion, crucifixion also involved slow suffocation that would sometimes take days as the victim struggled involuntarily to lift himself into position to fill his lungs with air. It also involved intense muscle and joint pain from being suspended awkwardly by your hands and your legs. It involved incredible thirst and physical exhaustion. And on top of it all would have been extreme nausea that would result from all the other trauma. So it was utter agony. There are a million ways to die physically, and every single one of them is preferable to this. Now, I bring this out about the Romans and crucifixion because later in the sermon, we're going to consider the question, why crucifixion? Why couldn't Jesus have died from stoning or beheading or even an accident or a sickness or any other way? It's not that this was the only way to die or even the only way to be executed. It's not necessarily even the most likely way from a human perspective that a man who ran afoul of the religious community in Israel at that time would have expected to die. But it's clearly what God intended. And God brought it about in this way very deliberately. So we'll come back to that. So they, the Roman soldiers, brought our Lord to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. Now, we don't know for certain why the place was named for a skull, but there are a couple of possibilities. One is that it was a hill shaped like a skull, or that it in some way resembled a skull. And the other possibility is that there were skulls scattered around, and because they did so many crucifixions there. So both of those are plausible. One thing we do know for certain about Golgotha is that it was outside the city. Now, we don't know precisely where it is, but we know that the Romans always crucified outside of cities. One reason for that was because it was hard enough to deal with health issues without having dead bodies hanging from crosses in the city. It was better just to take them outside of the city and kill them there. But more than that, it was a symbol of rejection. The condemned were cast out of society. They were no longer welcome among the people. For Christ, this was in stark contrast to what he had experienced just 5 days before. He had been welcomed into the city. It was significant that he had come into Jerusalem and that people had celebrated him as Messiah, spreading out their cloaks and palm fronds and shouting, Hosanna. It was intentional that Jesus was cast out of the city in his death. And not just on the part of the Romans. God intended this as well, that Jesus would experience rejection for the sin of his people. Jesus is rejected not just by Rome and not just by Israel, but he was forsaken by his Father as part of the penalty for our sin. At this point, the Roman soldiers prepared to crucify him. And as they did, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Myrrh was used as a painkiller. In fact, it continued to be used medically until just a couple hundred years ago, when more effective painkillers like morphine were developed. And wine, well, that dulls the senses. But they didn't offer this to Jesus as an act of mercy. It was really just to make their jobs easier. It was hard to nail a fully alert man who was feeling everything to a cross. So the wine and the myrrh were to mildly sedate Jesus until they were done, and then they would wear off soon enough. But Jesus didn't take it. He refused. The question is, why? It wasn't because wine is wrong. Jesus had made wine. He certainly did not disapprove of it. And pain relievers aren't wrong either. In fact, they are part of God's common grace to man. God made them in order to spare man a part of the pain that occurs in this life. And there's nothing wrong with taking pain medication responsibly. But in this particular case, there are two apparent reasons that Jesus refused the wine and the myrrh. And both of them almost certainly were factors in his refusal. The first reason is that Jesus needed to be alert and focused during this entire time. What was our Lord thinking while he was on the cross? What was he doing? Last month, we looked at Psalm 22. We saw how, although it was written 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross, it perfectly describes from his perspective what he endured. It may be that it was written for him to meditate on and to sustain him during the crucifixion. Listen to a few of the verses that we considered last month. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus spoke those words while he was on the cross. They're recorded for us in the Gospels. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Verse 16, the dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Verse 31, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. He has accomplished it. It is finished. 1,000 years earlier, God inspired David to write Psalm 22. And it describes what Jesus experienced on the cross perfectly. So if this was provided for the Lord to meditate on as he endured the cross, he would have needed every bit of his faculties to remember and focus on this word. He could not afford to be dulled by wine or myrrh. In addition to that, he needed to be alert and focused in order to withstand the temptation to abandon his mission and come down from the cross. His enemies were mocking him. The devil was certainly there taunting him. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he resisted that temptation. He remained fixed on the goal, and he remained on the cross. The second reason was that he had to experience every bit of pain associated with the penalty for our sin. He had to endure all of the suffering of the cross. Sin comes at a cost, and that cost had to be paid in full. The payment would not have been sufficient if he had, in even the smallest way, been spared any suffering. There was no mercy shown the Son on the cross. He bore the full weight of the cross, and he experienced the full wrath of the Father for every sin of those he came to save. In verse 24, the actual crucifixion occurs. And Mark is very matter of fact. Four words in English. "And they crucified him." That was all that Mark needed to say. The people who he was writing to, they knew what crucifixion meant. Although the soldiers took their victims outside the city, they kept them near well-traveled roads. They wanted people to see exactly what happens when you defy Roman authority. Now, earlier we touched on the brutality that was involved in Roman crucifixion, the prolonged agony that the victims endured. Here I want to return to the question, why crucifixion? Of all of the ways that a man can die, why did it need to be this one? Because there seems to be a clear design here. This was God's plan. For one thing, Old Testament passages like Psalm 22, verse 16, say his hands and his feet were pierced. They tell us that this was intended. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, verse 12, points out another Old Testament passage that refers to the manner of Jesus' death. Paul wrote, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Now that description, hanged on a tree, wouldn't have to refer to crucifixion, but it could. Crucifixion is one way to hang someone on a tree. And hanged on a tree certainly doesn't refer to stoning or beheading or most other manners of death. So it's evident from what we see now as we look back on the Old Testament that this was part of God's plan. And God made it happen by the way that he directed events leading up to Jesus' death. But again, why? We can see that it was the plan, but why was it the plan? Perhaps we can even understand that it needed to be some form of execution, since Jesus was paying the penalty for our sin, and the penalty for sin is death. It makes sense that it would be an execution and not a natural death or an accidental death. But would it have not made sense to use a Jewish form of execution, one that was prescribed under the law, since Jesus' death was the fulfillment of the law, which requires that sin is punished by death? Old Testament executions were by stoning, or by strangulation, or by burning, or by the sword, which meant beheading. All of these were directed by God in the Old Testament for various sins. And at least two of them were in practice in Israel at the time of Jesus' death. So why crucifixion? I'm going to suggest three reasons, although I don't mean to imply that these are necessarily the only reasons. But these are three things for us to consider as we remember the cross. Three things to ponder as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Three things that crucifixion shows us about Christ in his death. Number one, crucifixion was the most public death. It was designed to be a display, to be seen by many. It was supposed to make an impression. The victim was elevated so that everyone could see, and he was held there for hours and even for days. When a person was stoned, he was thrown down, usually at the base of a steep hill, twice the height of a man. And then his executioners stoned him from above. Now, it wasn't that people didn't know what was going on, but it certainly wasn't as much a spectacle as crucifixion was designed to be. And even if there was a large crowd present at the stoning, relatively few would actually have seen the man die. Likewise, a man who was beheaded was made to kneel down. Now, often throughout history, this would be done on a raised platform to make it more visible. But the nature of this kind of execution did not lend itself to display in the way that crucifixion did. Also, beheading would be over in an instant. Stoning might go on several minutes, or in extreme cases, maybe an hour or more, but crucifixion lasted for hours and even days. After the Lord had risen, and he appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, although they didn't recognize him, the disciples were talking about the things that had happened, the death of Jesus. And so Jesus asked them about it. And one of them said to Jesus, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Everyone knew about it. Everyone was talking about it. It's hard to imagine that it would have had quite the impact if the Jews had taken him out Friday morning and stoned him, or if Herod had beheaded him in his prison. Jesus had told Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up, and he was alluding there to the manner of his death. And he said that anyone who believes in him would have eternal life. This was intended to be a public execution, and crucifixion was the most public execution that there was. It is still the will of God that Jesus' death be public. In Corinth, the Apostle Paul decided to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He resolved that that was the message that he would preach. Among the churches in Galatia, Paul says that Jesus was portrayed as crucified. That was central to his message. It is the pivotal event in all of history that the Son of God was crucified for our sins. And it must be preached everywhere. And when the Son of God is worshiped in heaven, in the fourth song that we find in Revelation 5, verse 12, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And as we remember him in his death, as he asked us to do so, we also proclaim that death. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The death of the Lord Jesus was a public event. It was intended to be public. It is intended to remain public. And crucifixion was the most public, open, outward death that there was. The second thing that crucifixion does here is it shows the magnitude of sin. Visually, graphically, viscerally, it represents for us how God feels about your sin. If sin were a small thing, then Jesus could have died a small death. If sin were just a trivial thing, then Jesus could have died a trivial death. If sin were a minor trifling, then it could have been paid for quickly and easily. But sin is none of those things. Sin is an absolute affront against the holiness of God. It is open rebellion against his authority. It is an outrage beyond measure against God's very person. You have never been so offended as he is by what would seem to us to be the tiniest, most insignificant sin. And it's not even close. The greatest indignation that you have ever suffered is nothing compared to the crime that we commit against God when we harbor even the most benign selfishness in our hearts. Sin is repugnant to God. It is vile and heinous and repulsive. And the manner of Jesus' death had to convey the true nature of that sin. Jesus' physical suffering was not the only thing that was necessary to pay the penalty of our sin. In fact, it wasn't even the most significant. Jesus endured the wrath of the Father poured out on him. And that's something that we can't even begin to understand. But the physical part of his death, the absolute brutality of it, serves as a graphic depiction of how God views sin. Crucifixion shows the magnitude of sin. The third thing that I want to bring out here that crucifixion does is that it demonstrates the extent of God's love. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Why is that? Because death is the greatest sacrifice. It comes at the highest cost. So then, the more costly the death, the more suffering it entails, the more horrible the pain, the greater the show of love. And I believe that Jesus chose to be crucified because out of every way possible a man could die, this most clearly demonstrated the extent of his love. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. If this was going to be the ultimate expression of love, then God was not going to hold back one bit. And that meant crucifixion. Oh, tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender. clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me. Crucifixion demonstrates the extent of God's love. And that brings us to the final thing that we see in these three verses. The disregard the soldiers showed for Jesus. The callousness, the indifference. They divided his garments among themselves, it says. They cast lots for them, gambling for Jesus' only worldly possessions. The Son of God was dying on a cross before their eyes, and they were, apparently, completely unmoved by it. Now, clearly, at this point, they did not know who he was. And any sympathy that they had ever had for their victims had long since vanished. Crucifixion was a part of their jobs. They did what they were told. They completed their task, and then they turned their attention to other things. In this case, other things meant dividing up Jesus' clothes. It wasn't much, but in that moment, this is what Jesus' death had for them. An opportunity to take at least something for themselves. That is how they responded to the suffering Christ. And God will deal with them. He may have already saved some of them. I don't know. He may have saved them by the very death that they inflicted on his son. And if not, they will answer to God, not just for this sin, but for all their sin. That's between them and God. What we need to focus on right now is how we respond to the suffering and death of Christ. Right now, in this moment, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember his death in this way. The Lord Jesus, crucified, has been portrayed in your presence this morning, and they crucified him. That is the word of God. It was Christ proclaimed in Corinth and in Galatia and everywhere else that Paul traveled. It has been proclaimed in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this morning, it has been proclaimed here. Jesus Christ was crucified. The elements that Jesus himself gave us to remember what happened to him, the bread and the cup, are before you. They represent his body that hung on that cross and his blood that was shed. He was crucified. We saw how the soldiers responded. How will you respond? The soldiers made it about themselves. They stole his clothes. They gambled. They didn't give his suffering a second thought. What about you? You know who he is. You know why he was there. You claim the benefit of what he accomplished through his suffering. What's your response? Will you be like the soldiers, ignoring the Lord's suffering this morning, allowing your attention to turn to anything else? Or will you respond as he asked you to? He asked you to remember him. That is the response that he desires. This is directed toward believers. This is for those who, by faith, have looked to the cross and have been saved by his sacrifice. Those who are born again and redeemed by his blood. Those who have been bought by this immense price that the Son of God paid on the cross. To those, he says, remember me. If you don't believe And if you've not received this salvation, then this is not for you. But for believers who have passed from death to life, who have a new nature in Christ that is producing spiritual fruit, this is for you. You are invited to partake of this table. This is an act of worship, and you should approach it that way. Remember him with reverence and awe and humility. So let us worship our Lord by remembering his death. He gave us the bread to represent his body, which he willingly gave for us, and endured the wrath of the Father that was justly stored up for our sin. He gave us the cup to represent his blood, which he shed for us, because the remittance of sin requires the shedding of blood. I'm going to pray now. I'm going to thank God for the elements and for what they represent. And then Tim and I will distribute the bread. Once everyone has been served, I will read a passage of Scripture, and then we will partake of the bread together. And then we'll do the same with the cup. Heavenly Father, thank you for what your Son willingly endured. Father, thank you that he went all the way to pay the price for the sin of all those that he came to save. Father, thank you for his invitation to remember him in this way. Thank you for what he has given us here this morning. Thank you for the bread, and thank you for the cup. Father, thank you that he did not count it too high a price, but willingly gave up his body to suffer the way that he did. Father, thank you that he endured your wrath for all of the sin that we've committed, that he paid the penalty for that. Father, thank you for his precious blood, which he shed so that our sins might be forgiven. Father, I pray that you would use this morning to glorify yourself and your Son and your Spirit. And Father, use it in our lives to remind us of all that he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.